You know, we gather together in a time like this, where we're here to fellowship with one another, where we're here to worship the Lord and to get into His Word. You know, we generally speaking as believers will spend a lot of time thinking about how well we know the Lord. I hope that's your motivation today, that you are anxious to come to know the Lord and to know Him better. But have you ever stopped to think about how well God knows us? Boy, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, very powerful passage of Scripture, says this: "O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my thoughts afar off. For behold, O Lord, before there's a word on my tongue, You know it all together. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." Well, once again, when we stop and think of how well God knows us, that God sees the end from the beginning in our lives, that every day of our life is written in His book, that Jesus, in fact, said that the very hairs on our head are numbered and known of the Lord. Well, that's a pretty intense body of knowledge. And that knowledge of God, how well He knows us, is a really interesting thing. Because as we come to the Word, as we come to Jesus, sometimes we come to God with our questions. But when we come to the Lord with our questions and we feel like we're sort of checking Him out, it's kind of ironic. But God is checking us out as well. A vivid portrait of this principle in action is found in the book of Mark chapter 12. I'd encourage you to turn there with me in your Bible in our ongoing verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday night. We covered this chapter. One of the most fascinating aspects about this chapter is the interaction that Jesus had with a number of different people with some tough questions for Him. In fact, we're going to see in our study this morning that this particular time in the Jewish calendar and in Jesus' ministry was specifically devoted to the whole subject of tough and searching questions. And even though those who came to Jesus with seemingly tough or searching questions thought they were the ones taking the initiative, we're going to see how God oftentimes turns the table on those kind of questions in our lives. Whether it's a question that we might have about, say, the current events of the day and how we are to make sense of our faith in light of those current events, whether it's a question regarding Scripture itself, whether it's a question regarding what is the most important priorities that we should be seeking in our lives in practical ways, I think we're going to see in this particular study this morning that interacting with Jesus is not only something that can open our eyes to some of God's truth, but also going to be an eye-opening experience in terms of how much we need to be touched and ministered to by God's truth. And that God is not going to be happy with our lives if we continue to maintain an arm's-length distance with His truth. He's only going to be satisfied when that truth impacts our hearts, changes our lives, and brings us face-to-face with the most important issue any of us will ever face. How well do we really know God today? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on these crucial issues in this fascinating stretch of Scripture this morning. Father, I thank You, Lord, that as we look through Your Word, as we see the life of Jesus represented here in the Gospel of Mark, the eyewitness accounts of how Your Son related to people, it encourages us to know that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Human nature has not changed. Even, in fact, the questions that people have, that they bring to You, that they raise up in light of who You claim to be, have not changed one single bit, neither has the condition of the human heart. And neither has your ability to get down to the issues of the heart. God, I pray that as we explore your word this morning, you would be free through your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. That as we take a look at these questions that were presented to you during this very significant time, not only in the Jewish calendar, but in your ministry, Lord, we would as well take a look at the questions of our hearts and be able to see what you have to say. Not only in terms of giving us answers to the issues that challenge us most in our minds, but, Lord, taking that truth and ministering it to us in the deepest parts of our being, changing and transforming us and making us more like your Son, which is the whole purpose of our lives. God, thank you for your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now allow us to walk right alongside your Son as we study your word, to be able to hear his voice and to be able to be ministered to, even as you ministered to people coming from a lot of different directions in the section of Scripture we're looking into today. Help us to see ourselves in these pages, Lord. Help us to hear your voice, and let us be transformed and touched as you speak to us on that heart-to-heart level this morning. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 12, if you've been with us in our study on Wednesday nights as we've gone through there, the ministry of Jesus is coming to a head. Jesus is knee-deep in the time in the Jewish calendar known as Passover week. We would know it as Passion Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He has presented his credentials to the people of Israel as their promised Messiah, going so far as to say to those who were his critics, who were saying, you know, tell your followers to be silent as they greeted him as the Messiah on that day. Jesus said, if these be silent, even the rocks themselves will cry out. Well, Jesus wasn't just whistling Dixie. A prophecy in the book of Daniel specified down to the day, the time that Jesus would come to Jerusalem and present himself to the Jewish people as the Messiah. We saw that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he took a good look around at what was going on. Yeah, people were checking out Jesus, but Jesus was checking out the people. He went into the temple and saw the money changers and those who sold sacrifices at a significant markup for care and handling. And the next day came in and drove them out, saying that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Well, you better believe the powers that be were not very happy about all of that and were again wanting to shut this rabble-rouser from Galilee down who was upsetting the status quo in such radical ways. Well, once again, as chapter 12 begins, Jesus told a parable about a man who had a vineyard and leased it out to some tenant farmers to be able to work the land. And when it came time for him to receive his share of the crop, he sent some messengers to receive his share, and they were rejected, treated shamefully, even killed. And finally he said, I'll send my son, surely they'll respect him. But these evil tenant farmers said, here's the son, let's kill him, and then the property will be ours. Well, Jesus said, what will happen to these individuals? Surely the owner of the farm will again go down and make sure that these people are absolutely judged. And again, he said, have you not read this scripture, verse 10? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Well, Jesus has thrown down the gauntlet. He's saying, look, the Bible speaks about you guys. He is citing a passage that we find in the book of Isaiah chapter 5 about Israel being God's vineyard that he had built, and yet instead of producing good fruit, it had only produced, say, thorns and bramble bushes and things that were just absolutely worthless, and that the vineyard was going to be torn down. Well, the people of Jesus' day found themselves saying, surely you can't be talking about us. We're righteous. We're holy. We've got it together. Who does this guy think he is? Well, that was the big issue. Who was Jesus? And the issue about Jesus' identity was becoming more and more pronounced, especially during this Passover week. And before we explore the scriptures we're going to be examining, we really have to understand a little bit about the whole idea of Passover and what was going on here. Because if you don't understand what was going on with Passover, you're really not going to understand the final week of Jesus' life, at least in the way I think God would want you to understand it. As many of you know, Passover was probably the most important celebration of all the festivals that the Jewish people would have in their calendar year. And it had incredible significance for the life of Jesus. Now, Passover was instituted, as those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know, when the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. God had visited the plagues upon Pharaoh to get Pharaoh to let the people go. Nine plagues had been visited. One last plague was in the offing. God was going to take out the firstborn of Egypt because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. But God also made provision for his people during this Passover celebration. In fact, even the term Passover is very significant, as we're going to see. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1 shows us how the Lord initiated this particular feast and festival. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head, its leg, and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. Now catch this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you," hence the term Passover. "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance." Now here we see this Passover celebration initiated. God was going to visit the plague. The firstborn of Egypt were going to be taken out. How were the firstborn of Israel going to be protected? Well, a lamb would be provided. A spotless lamb, without any kind of defect, will be brought into the homes of the people. They would keep this lamb for 4 days among the people. Now, that was twofold in its purpose. First of all, in that 4 days, the family would have enough time to kind of bond with the lamb. There would be a kind of an emotional attachment that would be created at that time. But also during those 4 days, there would be a painstaking inspection of that particular lamb. Now, there would be no defect in it whatsoever. It would be a pure and a spotless lamb, if you will. And it would be constantly inspected during this time. Now, very interesting, we are told later on in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, that during this celebration, they would take this lamb, and then after 4 days in the home, they would sacrifice it. They would take the blood of the lamb, and they would put it on the doorposts, on the lintel of the doors. Now, this is another whole study, but I think it's fascinating. And when they would take this lamb, the blood of this lamb, and they would put it on the doorposts and on the lintel, boy, if you connect the dots, you see the cross of Jesus Christ right there. The blood of the lamb preventing death from being visited upon the people of Israel. Those who put their faith and followed through and applied the blood of the Lamb would be delivered from certain death. But notice as well, this would also be not just a time for the sacrifice of this lamb, not just a time for the inspection of this lamb, but also a time where questions would be asked regarding this lamb. In the book of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26, it says, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' You'll say it is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household." So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now notice, part and parcel of this Passover celebration was asking questions. Asking questions about the why of all of this. In fact, if you go to a Passover Seder supper, even in our day, you know that traditionally during the observance of a Passover Seder, there are four questions that children are encouraged to ask during the Passover Seder. Probably the most famous of them all is, why is this night different from all others? The three others is, why on this night do we eat unleavened bread or matzah only instead of unleavened bread and regular bread? Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? And why on this night do we not sit at a table but recline only? Well, all of these questions had answers and again painted this picture of God's physical deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. But let's fast forward to the time of Jesus Christ. With all that data now swimming in your brain, let's bring it into focus here. Understand what day this was in the Passover week. It was Tuesday of Passover week, the day the Passover lamb would be brought into the homes of the Jewish people. From that point onward, for the next 4 days, that lamb would be painstakingly inspected to see if it was free without spot or blemish or defect. At this stage of Jesus' ministry in the Passover week, Jesus would be inspected, if you will. We see the leaders of the people of Israel putting him to a painstaking examination to see if they could find fault or flaw in him. It was also a time, interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, where four questions, how interesting, would be posed of Jesus Christ. And these four questions are what we're going to focus in on in our study this morning. Notice the first question that was asked of Jesus. And with all this Passover background in mind, it's almost eerie that these questions would come up at this particular point, especially since they were motivated by those who hated Jesus and wanted to reject him. I think it's always so interesting how even the enemies of God and those that would want to oppose God's plan are often used by God to fulfill the types and pictures and prophecies we find in the Old Testament. This is a great example of this. The first of the Passover questions, the first of the searching, examining questions being posed of Jesus to find out if he had spot or defect or flaw or fault in any way, came from, well, maybe a secular point of view. Look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 11. It says, "Then they sent him, some of the Pharisees and Herodians, to catch him in his words." Now you got to understand who's coming with this question here to see the drama. The Pharisees and the Herodians came together. Now the Pharisees, if you're familiar at all with the account of Jesus, we know a little bit about them. They were the religious conservatives of Jesus' time. They were the ones who felt like they were keeping the law of God because, again, they prided themselves on not making the same mistake their ancestors did, of falling into idolatry. But unfortunately, in their zeal to keep God's law, they, over time, found themselves out-Bibling the Bible. They had their own list of requirements and duties that you had to do. So painstaking were they in their desire to keep God's law. Then in one tract that survives the writing of the Pharisees, there is 70 pages devoted to the subject of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. 70 pages worth. Included in this discussion was a discussion about whether spitting on the Sabbath was permitted or not. They came to the conclusion that you could spit on the Sabbath as long as you spit on pavement. But if you spit on the ground, technically by spitting on the ground, you were making clay and you violated the Sabbath. I don't know about you, but I've never sat around and contemplated things like that. You got to be pretty serious about keeping your commands to be worried about whether spitting on the Sabbath was breaking a command or not. These were hardcore religionists here. But notice who they came with, the Herodians. Well, as you can probably put together, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, the Herodians were those who supported King Herod. Herod was the puppet governor that was put in power by the Romans. They were the ones who said, yeah, well, you know, again, our glory days back during the time of David and Solomon, that was all well and good, but right now the Romans are running the show, and again, you know, the wind's blowing from Rome, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, so we might as well kiss up to these leaders and get on their good side, and then everything will be well. They were the compromisers. Here you have the conservatives and the compromisers coming together, and they hated each other. They could not stand each other, but they agreed on one thing. They hated Jesus more than they hated each other. So we're told that this group came together to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher," now notice the hypocrisy behind all of this, the pretense. It's just dripping in these words. "Teacher," they didn't think he was a teacher. "We know that you are true." They didn't believe he was true. "And care about no one, but you do not regard the person of men." Well, we've seen that you tell the truth without fear or favor. "You don't mind stepping on some toes, Jesus. But teach the way of God in truth. Tell me, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, understand this question. This was a complete trap question, because no matter what Jesus said at this particular time, he was going to create problems for himself, at least to their way of thinking. You see, if Jesus said, well, of course, you got to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians would go right on, you got to pay taxes to Caesar. But the Pharisees could say, oh, pay taxes to Caesar? Are you kidding? You're supporting this person that is oppressing us and the horrible, hated Romans? You're no friend of Israel. You're just a compromiser and a traitor and a sellout. If on the other side of the coin, he said, no way you should support those Romans and the awful things that they do, and they did do awful things, well, then the Herodians could say, this man is a rebel. He's an insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. We've got to arrest him and get rid of him. Either way, they'd be done with Jesus. And undoubtedly, they were smiling like the cats that ate the canary as they posed this question to him. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now look at Jesus' response. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, notice, they are dumbstruck at his answer. Again, in the parallel account in the book of Luke, chapter 20 and verse 26, we get a little insight into why they were so dumbstruck. It says, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus was saying is this. Look, there's a bigger issue at foot here. You know, again, there's nothing wrong with paying your taxes, Jesus said. Again, the Romans provide you roads, they provide order, they provide a number of different services for you. There's nothing wrong with paying your taxes. And as tax day is looming larger and larger on our horizon, sometimes we need to be reminded of that as well. Nothing wrong with paying taxes to the government. As a matter of fact, in passages like Romans chapter 13, the Bible says that government has been put in place by God as a minister to you. That when you pay taxes, you, in a sense, are giving as unto the Lord, because no government exists that God has not allowed to come into power. So the next time, this is just a little bit of an aside, but if anybody comes up to you in church and says, we got this secret meeting, we figured out that the Constitution really says that you don't have to pay taxes, and you come to this meeting, we're going to show you how you don't have to pay your income taxes. Well, let me save you some time. You don't have to go to a secret meeting to figure out how not to pay your taxes. If you don't want to pay your taxes, then just don't pay your taxes this year. In fact, you'll probably end up really sticking it to the government because they'll come and arrest you and then have to pay for your upkeep 365 days of the year after they toss you into jail. Don't fall into this stuff. First of all, it's not legal. And second of all, it's not scriptural. Jesus never said, and these are the hated Romans, don't pay your taxes. But notice what else he said here. But render unto God the things that are God's. In other words, it's not an either or, it's a both and. You don't have to be faithful as a citizen and faithless in your relationship with God, nor do you have to be faithful in your walk with God and be faithless as a citizen. In fact, if you are walking with the Lord in a consistent way, may I suggest to you, you're going to be probably the greatest contributing citizen to this country that this country's ever seen. Because you're going to be conscientious. You're going to follow the laws of the land. You're going to pay your taxes. You're going to spend less time, well, maybe criticizing the people that are in power and more time praying for them. And understand something. God does not recognize a separation of church and state. In fact, our problem in our country today isn't a separation of church and state, I think. It's a separation of church and mind. God wants you to take your walk with God and use it even in secular decisions that you're going to make. You need to sit down and ask yourself some questions. Whatever side of the political persuasion you're going to take, are you taking that side because of tradition in your life, because your parents have always believed that way, because you think it makes more sense economically, or have you prayed about how you're going to vote when you go into that voting booth? Have you prayed that God would raise up people that would stand for scriptural principles and integrity and honesty and being forthright in government? These are the principles we need to make our political decisions on. As I guarantee you, when we as Christians start to try to play politics, we're in over our heads. I mean, politicians and people that have the power, they're far more adept at keeping their power and manipulating believers than you or I could ever be. Chuck Colson, in his book, Who Speaks for God, talks about how he would bring evangelical leaders in to meet Richard Nixon when he was Richard Nixon's chief of staff. And how these people would sit out there in the lobby and they'd be telling him how they were going to really make their points for the president and tell him what for and how they disagreed with this or that or the other. But as soon as they'd come into the Oval Office and saw the trappings of power, or if they were really tough nuts, how Colson would arrange for them, say, a trip on the presidential yacht to meet with the great man. They would just melt. Their principles would fall away because they were more concerned with preserving their access to the president than they were with their principles. May that never be true of us. Principle must come before, say, the quote-unquote practicalities of life. Is what you decide in the voting booth based upon scriptural, biblical principles? Is it based upon prayer, or is it just based upon prejudice, the way you've always done things? Oh, may God give us that perceptiveness, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to be great citizens, but to render to God the things that are God's, to realize we are in this position that we are in today for a reason. And as members of a representative democracy, if we see our representatives and our leaders acting in unscriptural, unchristian ways, we not only have a right, we have a responsibility to exercise our voice and our vote to make sure that we are honoring God even as we walk into the voting booth. So here we see this, and how interesting. The deeper issue wasn't about politics and religion and, the separation of church and mind and all these other things. The biggest issue was this. These people were hypocrites. These people were not looking for truth. They were kind of spiritual snakes. And Jesus called them on it. How interesting that oftentimes we want to deal with superficial issues. We want to debate, the pros and the cons, and are you on this side or that side, and how do the Gallup polls represent things? But God wants to get through to the heart. No wonder these people were so dumbstruck. They'd never heard anything like this. And whenever you come to Jesus, understand something. Jesus is always going to go beyond the presenting superficial issue and bring matters down to the issue of the heart. So even with a secular question, Jesus brought it back to a relationship with God. And no matter what we're dealing with, even the most hard-charged political issues, let's bring it back to our relationship with God and not fall into that kind of hypocrisy. So the secularists came and gave it their best shot and utterly failed. Jesus passed their test with flying colors. But another question was in the offing. Look at verse 18. Then some Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees traced their lineage back to a priest who served under King David by the name of Zadok. That's kind of where the name came from. But they were the powers that be. They were the ones that were in charge of the temple itself. They were sort of the religious ruling aristocracy. But they were also what we would call the religious liberals of their time because, again, the Sadducees denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They just believed in their tradition and keeping the temple and its sacrifices going because it was a good thing for society. So again, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take up his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Now, you need to understand something that's going on here. Again, the Sadducees who denied the resurrection were also bitter rivals with the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection. So you can see what the Sadducees were doing here. They were using their classic killer question that they had used to great effect on the Pharisees for years and years to try to tie Jesus up in a knot. Now, I know some of you are going, whoa, what is this they're talking about Moses writing to us, a guy dies and his brother has to take his wife and raise up, you know, offspring and, you know, the seven brothers and all this stuff. That sounds a little crazy. Well, no, it's scriptural. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, this particular law is laid out. It's called the law of levirate marriage. The word lever is a Latin word that literally means the law of the brother-in-law. And if you were in Israel and your brother got married, you would be very interested in the character and the nature of the woman that he was taking as a wife. Because if anything happened to your brother, you'd be expected to marry that woman and have kids with her in honor of your brother. Well, I'll tell you, I bet people really were interested in the dating choices that were going on. Now, I don't think you should, she's not into football. I don't think you should marry her at all. But this was the issue that was going on here. And so these Sadducees, you see, who were these intellectuals, came up with this thing. Well, the resurrection, that's silliness. It's even contradictory to the laws of Moses because see the mess that would be created if there was a resurrection. I mean, this hypothetical situation, how in the world can you possibly reconcile that? And I'm sure they were just patting themselves on the back because no one they had ever beaten over the head with this particular argument had ever been able to give them an answer. They all kind of stared at each other and went, "Yeah, that is a problem. Well, we'll get back to you on that." So they were looking at Jesus saying, "Oh, this country bumpkin from up in Galilee, he hasn't studied in our schools, he doesn't have our flowing robes, he doesn't have our certificates of Sadducean authenticity. Let's just deal with this rube from the sticks and be done with him right now." So we'll use our killer question and that'll be it. So undoubtedly, they were just kind of looking at each other and smiling and going, "Well, this guy's history." Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Whoa! Jesus, tell us what you really think. He's going, this is why you're so messed up. You don't know the Bible, nor do you know God in any kind of personal way. Wow. That's an eye-opener. And then he continues, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now notice this amazing answer that Jesus gives here. The main reason these Sadducees were so off base was, first of all, they did not know the scriptures. I'm sure that was news to them. I mean, as the religious leaders and the rulers and the ones who were in charge of all the sacrifices, they considered themselves to be the experts. The only problem was they never really read the book. And I have to tell you, as a product of secular education, my first exposure to Christian education of any type was when I went to graduate school and got my Master of Divinity degree. But till that time, I went to secular grade schools and secular junior highs and secular high schools and even our dear old U of A. Now, let me tell you something. It was fascinating to me becoming a Christian as I did and starting to study the Bible as I had and being in these environments and hear the outrageous statements that people would make who probably should have known better. I can't tell you, first of all, how many classes I had in my secular education that had nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual issues, Christianity in particular, where a teacher would take time out of his class to purposefully and viciously try to attack Christianity. Secondly, even in classes that somewhat related to things that were Christians, I was amazed at how often these teachers, these professors, who I was raised to look up to as authority figures, would bring incredible treasures out of the storehouse of ignorance. I'll never forget one class I had at the U of A. It was a class on American literature, and it was an English class, and the professor stood up, and we were talking a bit about the Puritans and their background and so on, and you know, their hope of the resurrection, and, you know, this teacher boldly said, well, you know, the idea of a resurrection is strictly a New Testament idea. It's not found in the Old Testament. Now, again, I'd never been to seminary at that point, but I'd been reading my Bible for a while, and I raised my hand, and I said, excuse me, the resurrection's not mentioned in the Old Testament? Oh, no, you can't find it there at all. I said, so what do you think King David meant in Psalm 23 when he said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? The guy just stared at me. And he goes, I'd never thought about that. And I said, you need to think about that before you make statements like that in a classroom that I'm paying big bucks to attend. Understands, and the resurrection's all over the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament invention. Don't let anybody try to sell you on that. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That sounds like a resurrection to me. But notice Jesus' killer issue. The Sadducees didn't buy the words of the prophets. They only believed the first five books of the Bible, so Jesus goes for the jugular. He goes, don't you remember what happened in the burning bush? God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If the Sadducees were right, and life ends when you take your last breath, then God misspoke. He should have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were long gone by the time Moses showed up. But instead, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All are living to him. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Well, again, here we see Jesus not only answering this scriptural question, but getting down to another key issue. When it comes to spiritual issues, are we going to rely on human wisdom like the Sadducees did? Or are we going to rely upon the Word of God? Are we going to trust in God's Word, or are we going to trust in the varying and baseless ideas of men? It's a very important issue. And notice, having defeated this patented Pharisee-killing question, putting to shame these incredible intellects. That set the stage for a third question, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came. Now, the scribes were deeply aligned with the Pharisees. These were the experts in the Jewish law. And having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, saying, "What is the first commandment of all?" Well, understand something. There were 613 Old Testament commands. And there was a constant debate about which commands were the most important. Sometimes they debate about whether the ritualistic commands were most important, because if you followed the rituals, this would be the way to be cleansed from your sins. Others would say, no, it's the commands that pertain to our relationships with one another, because how can we worship God if we're not treating each other in a way that is going to honor God? And so this debate would go on and on about the thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and which command was really going to be the most important. And so the scribe asked Jesus what his take was on this popular point of debate. And Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now notice what Jesus says. You want to know what the great commandment in the law is? The number one commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But then he said, and a second is like it. That phrase, like it, means of equal importance. To say, well, is it more important to love the Lord or to love your neighbor, according to Jesus? Would be like asking the question, which wing of the airplane would you want intact at 30,000 feet? You're going to want to have both if that plane's going to get to its destination. So what Jesus is saying, it's a both and, not an either or. If you want to please God, this is what you got to do. So the scribe, verse 32, said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Now notice what Jesus says to this guy. I call your attention to this. Here's a guy who's tracking with some pretty important truth. Here's a guy that you can tell has a pretty sincere heart and a desire to honor and please God. And what does Jesus say to him in response to his message? "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But notice what he doesn't say to him. He doesn't say, "You're in." He's going, "You're getting close." But close only counts, as they say, in horseshoes and hand grenades. When it comes to the kingdom of God, you're either in or you're out. What was this guy still lacking? I mean, he understands to love God and to love his neighbor, and that's more important than all the rituals and everything else. What was he still lacking? I'll tell you what he was lacking: a decision to follow Jesus. He did say something risky. "You've said, well, teacher, you know, that's, you know, you're right on as far as your doctrine is concerned, but not so right on, I'm willing to leave my position as a scribe to follow you, to be identified as one of your disciples, to make a personal commitment to you." And this is another important thing. You know, oftentimes when people get into these kind of religious discussions and doctrinal dissertations and so on, we miss out on the most important issue of all. Do you really know God? You see, you can have your doctrine correct. You can be, you know, right on scripturally as far as the things that you assert are truth claims about God. You can write out your own statement of faith and have a laundry list of scriptures after every point to back up your belief system. But guess what? It's worthless. Worthless. Unless you know the God you're describing personally. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." See, it's not enough just to know about God. Not enough just to study the Bible. Not enough just to be able to say, you know, answer all the questions on Bible knowledge on double jeopardy when you're watching it in the afternoon. It's only enough when we know God personally, when that truth changes our hearts individually, that we make that personal decision to say, Jesus, I am going to follow you. It's not just that I admire what you taught, Jesus. I admire you. It's not just that I agree with what you have to say. I agree with what you say about having a personal relationship with you, about receiving you as my own Lord and Savior. And until we come to that point, no matter how sincere our questions might be, no matter how much we might characterize ourselves as a seeker, it's only going to be enough when we find the one the Bible says we should seek. And that's Jesus himself. So, three key questions asked of Jesus in this Passover celebration. Oh, but there was one question left. Remember, there's four questions in the Passover Seder. Check out the fourth question, verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Here's your fourth question. Jesus is going to put the capper, if you will, on the Passover tough question section by asking one of his own. Why do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, again, people listening to Jesus would say, well, boy, everybody knows that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God promised David he'd have a son who would sit on his throne, whose kingdom would last forever. Of course, the Christ is going to be the son of David. Everybody knows that. And Jesus went, great. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly. You understand what Jesus is doing here? What Jesus basically is saying is Psalm 110, verse 1. King David wrote this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. What David is saying is that his son would also be his Lord. How does that work according to your theology, guys? How does that work in terms of what you understand about God? Do you understand who the Messiah was going to be? Not just a son of David, but also in a unique way, God. It's all about the mystery that we find in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. The Jewish people will be tracking with that, going, yeah, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to rule the whole earth. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A child born. Yet a child who would be called Almighty God? How do you put that together? How does that fit into your theology? Well, I'm sure the people of that day are just kind of going, yeah, he's right. It does say this, but it does say that. And why do we seem to have such a problem with him claiming to be God's son? The common people are going, this is making sense. You know why I think the common people heard him gladly? Because they saw the intellectual elites, either on the conservative side or the liberal side, stomping their feet and going, we got nothing to say to this guy. But catch what's happening here. Catch what's going on here. In the broader context of what's happening, Passover week, Tuesday, the day the lambs would be brought into the home. The day, the four-day inspection of the lamb for any spot or blemish would take place. The day that would lead to the Passover meal where four questions would be asked regarding the meaning of the Passover. Understand, Jesus is fulfilling all of this. No accident we find four questions here in the Gospel of Mark. No accident that Jesus took even the most difficult questions that even the most brilliant religious scholars of his day could not answer and just debated about endlessly and cut through all of the confusion and all of the religious fog and hit them out of the park. No one on the religious right or the religious left or even the common people themselves, not even a sincere seeker, could find a single fault or flaw in what Jesus was saying, and who he was and who he claimed to be. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. How interesting then that when Jesus came on the scene, when he was first baptized by John the Baptist, do you remember what John said about him? In John chapter 1 and verse 29, he pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was fulfilling the Passover right before their eyes. Well, what does that have to do with us today? Well, a couple things. First of all, if you're the questioning type, Jesus invites your questions. The Bible will never tell you, just shut up and believe, like you might have heard down through time. And I think it's so tragic that some well-meaning, but people that maybe are not as educated and well-versed on their faith, have caused people to stumble and fall because of all of this. This whole idea that questions aren't welcome in the Christian life. Yeah, I remember seeing the movie Contact, with Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey. And the whole idea behind this was this woman, Ellie Arroway. It was based upon a book by Carl Sagan, and she was this scientist who just, you know, you've got to prove it to me, and I'm an atheist, and I just don't see the evidence for the existence of God. But there's a really interesting scene in the movie and in the book where Ellie Arroway talks about how she lost her faith. She said she lost her faith when in Sunday school class she asked a question about where Cain got his wife, and the teacher told her to shut up and don't ask questions like that anymore. I think that's tragic, because God invites our questions. God never turns the sincere questioner away. But understand this, if you are one of those sincere questioners, when you question God, he's got a few questions for you. Like this. What's it going to take for you to really believe? What's it really going to take for you to believe? Is your objection really intellectual after all? Or does it go deeper than that? You know, when I share my faith with non-believers, and having been a non-believer, I know what it's like to be in their shoes. One of the most important questions I've learned to ask when someone is saying, "Well, what about evolution? And what about, you Christians saying your way is the only way? And what about miracles? And what about, you know, science and all this other stuff?" They throw at you, "Hey, here's what I do. I just pick one of their questions, just one out of the air, and I'll say, hey, if I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ?" And it's so funny, 95% of the time, I have to break it down statistically for you, but the vast majority of times I've said that to people, you know what the answer has been? No! I'm going to give my life to Jesus if you answer that question. Well, I've got another thing to say to him then. So, what you're telling me is this. Your problem with Christianity isn't intellectual. It's personal. It's not that you can't believe in Christ. It's that you won't believe in Christ. That's your issue. Until you figure out why you won't believe in Christ, I can't help you. You see, the thing I've discovered is this. Unbelief is not a question of the intellect. You study the scriptures, you look at the historical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The evidence is overwhelming. But there's a lot of people out there who don't believe in God because they don't want there to be a God. Because they got something else going on in their life that if the God of the Bible is true, they're going to have some splaining to do, as Ricky Ricardo would say. There's also people out there who like being their own God. Over their own universe, and the universe isn't big enough for two gods, and they want to be calling the shots and running the show. And, well, if there's this God out here, maybe I'll have to bend to his will, and I don't want to do that. You see, it's moral, it's personal. Sometimes, unfortunately, people will not believe in God because someone who believed in God really stuck it to him and did him wrong. If your God's like that, then I want to have anything to do with him. And that's tragic, because God isn't someone who sticks it to people. God isn't somebody who does people wrong. But understand, if you're asking questions, great. But every time you ask a question, God's asking a question of you. God wants to get a hold of your heart. The most important thing we see in all this is this beautiful picture of Jesus presenting his credentials as our Messiah, the one that we can put our trust in, passing the most painstaking inspection for one important reason, the reason given to us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, catch this, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus presented his credentials to Israel, not only prophetically at the triumphal entry, but personally, under the most painstaking examination, so that you and I could know the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is trustworthy. Have you put your trust in him? You know, I think it's very appropriate that we're celebrating communion here today, because as we celebrate communion, communion was, in a sense, the culmination of the Passover week that Jesus was going through here. You remember the first communion service was when Jesus sat down with his disciples, and at the traditional Jewish Passover Seder meal, he took bread, unleavened bread, and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." Unleavened bread was a picture of purity. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Old Testament. When Jesus said, "This is my body," what he's saying is, "I am offering myself as a sinless sacrifice for you. And when you eat this bread," what you're saying is, "Yeah, Lord, I believe you laid down your sinless self to save me." In the same way, after supper, we are told he took the cup, one of the cups of wine that was drank during the Passover Seder, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Only as the spotless lamb could his blood, remember, applied to the doorposts in the shape of a cross, save you and me from what we had coming to us, God's wrath, death, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So when you drink that cup, what you're saying is, "Lord, I believe your blood was sufficient to pay the price for my sins." What I want you guys to grasp is this: communion is serious stuff. It's not something you just do because it's the first Sunday in the month and we do this here. It's not something you do just because other people are going to come up here and receive these elements and you don't want to not fit in. Remember something: as you examine the meaning of communion, God's examining your heart. Are you ready? Are you prepared to receive these elements in a proper way, realizing what they represent? Realizing that we don't do this in order to be right with God, but we do this because God has made us right with himself. Well, let's take a moment and pray and prepare our hearts to receive this remembrance of God's sinless, spotless sacrifice, his son Jesus, on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth, and we thank you, Father, for the awesome things you've shown us, even in this Passover week, in Mark chapter 12. Lord, thank you again that you passed all of the examinations. You showed yourself to be a valid and reliable object for our faith. And now as we approach communion, Lord, we pray you'd search us. We pray that you would look deep within us. And Lord, if we have not made that decision, if we're near to the kingdom but not in it, this would be the moment that we would make that decision to receive you as our personal Savior. Just to say in the privacy and quietness of our hearts before you, "Lord, I know I need your forgiveness. And I know I need to put my faith and trust completely in you. This day I receive you as my Savior. I invite you to come into my life. Please forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. This morning I receive you as my Savior." Oh, Lord, for those that are just calling out to you and praying that prayer and wanting to be right with you, What a beautiful, beautiful thing it is to ratify that decision by coming forward and receiving these elements. And for those of us who've made that decision, I pray that we would approach your communion table in that odd mixture of fear and trembling, yet overwhelming joy, realizing the awesomeness of the price that was paid to save us, and yet the overwhelming majesty of your amazing love at the same time. May we worship you now in this communion time in an acceptable way in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.